With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I read recently about a Quaker in Pennsylvania who was milking his cow. Quakers, as you might know, are known for their patience and their passivity. They're taught and trained not to show their anger. Well, one day this milk cow was taking advantage of the pacifist nature of the old Quaker. The farmer had milked a whole bucket full of milk when the cow intentionally knocked it over, and the Quaker very patiently went and grabbed another bucket. The farmer had milked another bucket full of raw milk when the cow, this time intentionally, put her hoof down in the bucket of milk. The Quaker patiently got another bucket. Now the farmer had milked yet a third bucket full of milk, no small feat for those of you raised around cattle, and about that moment, the old dairy cow just went to the bathroom in the middle of that bucket of milk. The Quaker got up and looked old Bessie the cow straight in the face and said, "I know that you know that I'm a Quaker. I know that you know I'm trained to be patient and passive. But if you do that one more time, I'm taking you down the street to the Baptist and I'm going to watch him beat the devil out of you." The truth is, when you fight fire with fire, it's no laughing matter. In fact, when you fight fire with fire, everybody gets burned. Tonight, there is much that could be said from this very familiar text, but I have prayed and labored over this text with the idea and the prayer that God would reveal to me some very practical words of instruction, that we would be able to apply these truths to our heart, our lives, and to our relationships. There's no doubt in a room this size, I'm speaking to a whole bunch of people, perhaps pushing 100%, that there is some strained relationship in your life, maybe within your own family. I'm talking about under the same roof, perhaps with the extended family, the in-laws that have become outlaws, as it were. Maybe there's a strained relationship on the job or in the neighborhood. And I just pray that the Spirit of God would help us to see tonight how we can spiritually, biblically, and rightly resolve those conflicts in a way that pictures and points to the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I'm not going to reread and walk back through this text verse by verse. That is not the typical and proper way to preach through an historical narrative, but I just want to draw three very broad principles from this 15th chapter of the book of Judges. I will say that in verses 1 through 8, I'd have you to see with me tonight the deficiency in this approach. Fighting fire with fire simply does not work. This past Thursday, officials in Kansas City, Missouri were conducting a controlled burn. If you work in or around the Forestry Service, they may call it a proscribed burn. But this controlled burn got out of control. The flames breached the perimeter and caused a significant fire in and around that part of Kansas City. And even though accidents like that happen from time to time, controlled burns in nature are a legitimate way to control future and greater fires. In other words, in the physical world, the world of the created nature, it is possible that under certain circumstances, you can fight fire with fire. But that approach never works in the human realm. It never works in the emotional or the spiritual realm. Now, I am not a pragmatist. By that I mean I do not believe that whatever works must be right. But I will say a God who is himself the very embodiment of right will never tell us to do something that never works. And if something never works, I contend tonight we should try a different approach. And in the human relational realm, fighting fire with fire never works. In this case, Samson goes out, finds 300 foxes. That's no small feat by itself. Ties their tails together. I guess if you can round up 300 foxes, tying their tails together and putting a torch and lighting that is the lesser of the accomplishments. When he sets fire to the wheat fields of the Philistines, they respond by burning down the house of his estranged wife, his father-in-law, and all of their family. And the fighting fire with fire just simply continues to escalate to the point that by the end of the chapter, thousands are laying dead, slain with the jawbone of a donkey. Because this approach is deficient. It does not work. And I want to show you that in this text tonight in two simple ways. First, what the fighters never acknowledge. When people fight fire with fire, there are some things they always skip. There's some things they never want to admit or acknowledge. I need to remind you briefly of the context here in the 15th chapter. Of course, it falls chronologically and historically on the heels of the 14th chapter. And back there, Samson had taken unto himself a Philistine bride from the land of Timnah. And because the Philistines impressed upon her to connivingly get the answer to that riddle about the honey in the dead lion from her husband, Samson had just killed 30 Philistines, and in a fit of anger, he left town, literally running back to his mama's house and his daddy's house. When chapter 14 comes to a close, you can look at it in your own Bible at the end of verse 19 of chapter 14, his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house, but his wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. When we open the 15th chapter, the scripture simply says, after a while, by the Spirit of God noting that it was now the time of the wheat harvest, suffice to say that several months had passed, and Samson had been AWOL from his own marriage. He had abandoned his marriage vow, and he had abandoned the wife that he had taken unto himself. When he comes knocking on the door, he discovers that her dad had made a decision. I'm talking about something that Samson refused to acknowledge. The bottom line is this Timnite Philistine had made a rather reasonable decision. For in that culture, the young lady was now deemed to be a divorced woman. You know from chapter 14 that she had been married for a full week. The marriage presumably consummated physically, and the woman, even in that sexually immoral culture, was not as desirable as a bride would otherwise be in that day. What was her father to do? Cause her to live out her entire life barren, childless, and unmarried? Samson had abandoned her in his anger. And then, out of nowhere, there's a knock on the door. It's lover boy Samson carrying a goat. Now, I don't fully understand all of the cultural implications, but commentators are unanimous on this, that was an ancient version of a bouquet of roses, a box of chocolates, and a Kenny G CD. He shows up with a gift in his hand, and love on his mind. And in rather veiled language, he says to his father-in-law, when pop-in-law opens the door, "Step to the side, I'm going back to my wife's bedroom. I desire to have relations with her." And it's then, after all the craziness that Samson had done, that his father-in-law says, "You can't go to your wife's room because she's no longer your wife." And Samson gets red hot. And it is in that context, there are two things that he does not acknowledge. And I have to confess to you that when I get red hot with anger, I fail to acknowledge these two things too. And I suspect, since you're cut out of the same bowl of cloth as your preacher, that you don't acknowledge these things when you get mad enough to fight either. And those two things are personal responsibility and potential reconciliation. Personal responsibility and potential reconciliation. What do I mean by personal responsibility? Well, the bottom line is Samson should have never gotten tangled up and mixed up with these pagan Philistines to start with. He should have never been around the kind of people who'd have ever pulled the stunt that this girl did literally on their honeymoon. John Butler comments that there were great differences in the two which should have prevented them from getting married in the first place. Getting married only amplified the differences. I'm reminded of the story of the little boy who asked his daddy, "Daddy, is it true that in certain cultures, a man never knows his wife until after they get married?" And the daddy said, "Son, that's true in every culture." Samson should have never gotten mixed up with this family to start with. And he bears some responsibility. These are the consequences of his own actions. But secondly, and more specifically, he needs to realize he brought this on himself by his actions. If he hadn't gotten ticked off and stormed off with his britches in a twit back to his mama's and daddy's house, can you say that in the pulpit? If he hadn't gotten so ticked off, then his bride would have never been given away to another man. In my entire ministry, I've had one person, and tragically only one person, sit in my office and say something like this: "Pastor, they are mistreating me, but after the way that I treated them, who can blame them? I put a hot potato in their lap by my behavior. I really can't blame them for dropping it." I think many of our arguments would die down if, before we got ticked off and started fighting fire with fire, if we just stopped for a moment and say, "You know what? I really can't blame them, because if they had done to me what I've done to them, I probably would be responding the exact same way that they are now responding to me." Samson doesn't acknowledge personal responsibility. Nor does he acknowledge potential reconciliation. For all the paganism in which this story is steeped, the father-in-law offers a remedy. And from his perspective, it's a fairly gracious offer. He says, "You don't have this wife anymore, but I've got a daughter. She's younger, and daddy himself says she's even prettier." Fairly gracious offer to a son-in-law who abandoned your first daughter. But Samson is not interested in reconciliation. Listen carefully, friend. Samson doesn't want to get right. Samson wants to get even. And how many times have we, if we're honest, rushed to collect a host of foxes to burn down a field when a perfectly acceptable resolution and reconciliation was readily available? I mean, a good, gracious, reasonable offer was on the table. And I confess to you that most of the conflicts reflected in this room would end if we would simply be willing to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. What do I need to do to make this right?" Could it be that you are really so stubborn that you'd rather get a divorce than to humble yourself and apologize? Could it be that you are so hard-hearted that you'd rather stay mad at your neighbor and live in conflict year after year after year, over the fence line, over the boundary line, rather than just going to the knock on the door and say, "I was wrong, I got in the flesh, I sinned against you, and I need you to forgive me"? Is it really true that in our Southern Baptist churches, you'd rather get mad and leave the church than humble yourself and crucify your pride and deal with the issue? Are you really thinking about quitting your job and going to completely start over because you don't want to just simply apologize to a coworker? I've tried to teach and train my children. I try to practice this myself. Most of what you think is this major conflict could be over in a simple conversation. To just say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me?" But when you fight fire with fire, the fighters never want to acknowledge, "I brought a lot of this on myself. And there is a real simple solution if I'll just get off my high horse and seek reconciliation. This approach of fighting fire with fire is deficient because of what the fighters never acknowledge. Secondly, what the fighting never accomplishes. Do you see the escalation going on here? Samson says, here's what I'm going to do. You gave my daughter, my wife away. I'm going to burn down your field. And then they come and burn down the whole house. And he says, I've just got one more thing that I'm going to do. And if you notice in verse 7, Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will take revenge on you, but after that, I will quit. That never happens. Because if we're honest, when we say that we want to get even, when we're honest enough to say, I'm trying to get even, we really don't want to get even. We want to get even plus. We don't want to get even. We want to get ahead. I mean, you talk about me, I'm going to talk about you and your mama. You say something unkind about me, I'm going to go on Facebook and blast you and tag you, although most people don't even have the courage to tag the person. They give this veiled little subtweet. I mean, you slap me, I'm going to go bonquiqui on you and I will cut you. You do me wrong once, and I'm going to despise you and hound you and run your reputation down for the rest of my life. Fighting fire with fire never accomplishes an end to the war. 25 years ago, country singer and songwriter Radney Foster had a hit song you probably don't remember, but it was called Nobody Wins. Nobody wins. And as he crooned about fighting with his girl, the chorus said, nobody wins. We both lose. Hearts get broken and love gets bruised when we light that same old fuse again and again. Nobody wins, slamming doors. We've both lost this fight before. And I won't play that game no more because nobody wins. It ends in a draw at best with both sides battered and bruised and scarred because our pride always wants us to get ahead. Not to merely settle the score or even the score, but to run the score up. And then the other side does the same thing in return. And it never ends. There may well be a relationship represented in this service tonight that just needs to hit the restart button. For one party, or perhaps both, to say, I'm not going to fight anymore. I'd rather be wronged than to keep doing wrong. Chicago Tribune writer Sidney Harris once said that when we get even with someone, that is literally what we're doing. Becoming even with them. That is, descending to their level in vengeance and losing whatever moral advantage we may have had. When you fight fire with fire, everybody gets burned. There's the deficiency in this approach. Bottom line, it just flat won't work. Number two, I want you to notice the danger in this appeasement. This is now taken from verses 9 through 13. When the Philistines come and wish to apprehend Samson, the men of Judah actually participate with them and they cooperate with the enemy. Some of you may remember from your studies of world history that in the days preceding World War II, Great Britain, under the flawed leadership of Neville Chamberlain, had a policy of appeasement as it related to Nazi Germany. The idea was if we just give Hitler what he wants, everything will be fine. Meanwhile, it would take the boldness of a Winston Churchill and the spilling of an awful lot of Allied blood to free Britain from that foolish policy. You see, you cannot appease a tyrant or a bully. Sometimes they've just got to be popped in the mouth. But the lesson here is simply this. We need to be sure that it's the long arm of God doing the jaw popping and not our own sinful fist. Romans 12:21 says we are not to be overcome with evil, but rather we are to overcome evil with good. And John Butler says you do not overcome evil by tolerating it, but by opposing it. You see, I want to be clear as we examine this story. While we are not called to fight fire with fire, neither are we called or commanded to let the fires of hell rage while we refuse to respond to the fire alarm. And if you take the path of throwing in the towel or a pathway of appeasement all the time, two tragic things will happen that we find reflected in this text. Number one, you will react in fear. Far from returning tit for tat, the men of Judah caved to the Philistine demand like a bunch of schoolgirls, with apologies to schoolgirls. With lace on their fruit of the loom, they'd rather live in bondage and let the Philistines walk over them like a doormat without consequence. Content to live in the status quo, they'd rather appease the Philistines than receive the deliverance that God has for them. Del Ralph Davis notes that there is a still deeper tragedy. The writer seems to say that within Israel, he gives us a stark portrayal of the lethargy of Yahweh's people. What we see in this text is a sad account of how Samson bowed up against the Philistines, but the men of Judah bowed down before the Philistines, and both were wrong. You see, when we have conflict in our relationships, God has not called us to sit in the corner twiddling our thumbs, singing, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." But the men of Judah were more interested in keeping their heads down and their fingernails clean than in fighting the good fight of faith that God had called them to. And as we sit tonight at the Emmanuel Baptist Church, that is the intimidating message that comes to us from the woke culture of the lost world. Stop preaching that preachy message that tells me I've got to submit my life to that tired, antiquated, outdated book. You stay in your church, preach your little sermons. Pastor, just let the sexual perverts and the baby-killing abortionists alone, and we will let you maintain your tax-exempt status. Some of you are facing this on the job. Go to our DEI training, our diversity and inclusion and equity training. Just bow your knee to our training and we'll let you keep your job. Just let your kids drink and cuss and fornicate a little, lay out of church. Otherwise, your kids will think you are oppressive parents. And I've come tonight to tell you that if you think you're going to appease this culture, you will react in fear. God has not called us to lay down like a whipped puppy and just take it on the chin. And if you take that approach, you will react in your fear. Secondly, you will respond in your flesh. For the men of Judah did the bidding of the Philistines, rolling over and playing dead with their wishbone where their backbone should have been. Now, I can't speak to how this applies in your life, but I will tell you in my life and in my ministry and challenges we face in our own denomination, I've been asked over and over again, even by people in our congregation, understandably so. I respect the question, why don't you just walk away? Keep your head down and let things go. Let's just keep the peace. Don't say anything that might rile the forces of wokeism. They may tweet something nasty about you. And I will tell you that with preachers across this country, fear and cowardice of this Philistine cancel culture has silenced a lot of voices and emasculated a lot of soldiers. The men of Judah are saying, let's not rile up the Philistines. Let's keep the enemies of God happy. And while God was not in the attack led by Samson, neither was he in the apathy of the men of Judah. The deficiency in this approach. Fighting fire with fire will never work. But listen, friend, there is danger in taking the path of appeasement. To say, I'm just going to sit back. I'm not going to say anything about it. Maybe if that's a family relationship, hey, that's just how he is. That's just how she is. And I'm going to go along to get along. That will never solve the problem either. The deficiency in this approach. The danger in this appeasement. But then in verses 14 through 20, consider finally the depiction in this account. So, Pastor, if we're not supposed to try to get even, and we're not supposed to roll over and play dead, what exactly are we supposed to do? Well, verses 14 through 17 describe one of the most amazing scenes in the Bible. And God uses this incident in his own sweet providence to deliver his people to the point that Samson would rule and reign as the judge of the nation of Israel for two solid decades. Now, to give you a little bit of perspective, that's about the same length of time that I have served as your pastor. Now, why was this incident the one that delivered Israel? Why not the gathering of 300 foxes and tying their tails together? As I've already mentioned, that was a pretty good feat of his own. Why is it that God chose to use the slaying of 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey as the means by which and through which he would deliver his people? What was different about this occasion with the mule's jawbone in his hand that the fiery fox trot didn't bring? What was different? The answer is found in verse 14. Did you catch it? For there the Bible says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. That tells me, first of all, something about the power that was present. For you see, what's going on in Samson's life often happens in my life. And I believe it happens in yours, and that is, in our relationships, God is well pleased at times to put us in situations that only He can solve. To put us in circumstances that only God can resolve, so that when the problem is solved and the situation resolved, God alone can get the glory. You see, the relational struggle that you may be in tonight may indeed be more than you know how to handle. And I want to tell you, I could testify to that in relationships throughout many areas of my life. But if you tonight would be willing to say, Lord, I have tried and I can't fix it. I've come tonight to say you're calling on the right God, because God specializes in things that are impossible with mere mortal man. In your marriage, on the job, with your kids, in your home, to leave this place tonight saying, Lord, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. And oh God, what I need is for the Spirit of the living God to come and rest mightily on me and superintend and supervise every aspect of reconciling this terrible, terrible situation. What you need is to be on God's side and to have God's help on your side. There's the power that was present. And then finally for this evening in verses 18 to 20, there's the person that was pictured. For as has been our practice walking through the book of Judges, we've been looking for Jesus. And the Lord Jesus and his power to deliver us from sin and each of our relational struggles, that power is clearly depicted here. Again, I'll not take the time to reread the text, but consider with the eyes of the gospel, as in the case of Samson, God saw his people in bondage and God sent a deliverer. In our case, it was God's only son. The men of Judah turned against Samson and handed him over to his enemies. As they bind him and hand him over, I can almost hear the words of the Apostle John echoing off in the distance. That he came unto his own, and his own received him not. As they lead him away to a place of certain death, handed over by his own, who thought no doubt in their mind it would be better for us if one man died than that the rest of us be overrun by the Philistines. Once again, I can almost hear the conspiratory words of Caiaphas at the close of John's 11th chapter, that it would be better for us that one man die than that each of us perish. And if you recall in our study of John's gospel, the Bible teaches us essentially that when Caiaphas said, better for one man to die than the rest of us to die, that was the Holy Ghost of God shoving the gospel through the mouth of an unregenerate man. What a picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Better for each of us that one man die for the sins of the people than each of us to die for our own sin. And they bind him and carry him away to certain death at the hand of the actual enemy. But in the providence of God, Samson overcomes his foes, loosens the bonds that hold him, and with a strange and foolish instrument of death, he turns it on the enemies of God and delivers his people. I ask you tonight in conclusion, is that not what our Lord Jesus did for us at a hill called Calvary? And tonight we should seek for the resolving of all of our relational conflicts to be a depiction of the sinless, perfect Son of God. Now, as we wrap up tonight, let's tie all of this together. When you have a strained relationship in your life, first of all, you need to own your part. Acknowledge your part and accept any reasonable peace term that's offered, keeping in mind that if you don't, you keeping the battle going will keep the battle going. Secondly, to be reminded, that doesn't mean to roll over and play dead. It doesn't mean to live life as a doormat. And if the conflict is because of wrongdoing, you need to confront it in the power of the Holy Ghost. And then thirdly, no matter how far it's gone and how bad it is, listen carefully. To say, God, I want you to help me and work in my life and the life of this other person so that when this situation is resolved, and people look at its reconciliation, that they would say, nobody but God could have done something like that. And watching them get back together reminds me of what a man named Jesus did on a bloody cross for the sins of all of his people. During the reign of Louis XIV of France, the commoners wanted some food. And long before Marie Antoinette would infamously say, let them eat cake, Louis XIV said, let them eat grass. And a few years later, the rebels bound and gagged his son with a mouthful of grass and led the boy away to execution. Because listen, friend, vengeance will always come back to bite the vengeful. Or you might say, when you fight fire with fire, everybody gets burned.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.